Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. We'll read verses 1 through 5 this morning, but this morning will really just be an introduction to this great new section that we come to in Romans. Paul opens saying, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given." Now, as we enter Romans 5 this morning, we enter a new section of this great epistle of Paul to the Romans. It's a new section, and it has a new theme. Up to this point in Romans, the Apostle Paul has been proving that everyone needs God's saving work, and that saving work comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, his wrath-satisfying substitutionary death on the cross. Salvation comes when God draws the stubborn sinner, religious or otherwise, when he draws them to repentance. Salvation comes when God declares you righteous based on Christ's righteousness, not based on anything you've done, anything you've said, or anything you've thought. Now, you remember in Romans 1, Paul proved that wrong religion, idol-worshipping sinners, that they need God's salvation. They need that God-worked, undeserved salvation. Now, everyone could understand that, but then in Romans 2, Paul addressed the reality that right God, right Bible, right ceremonies, right religion kind of sinners also need the God-worked, undeserved salvation that he speaks of here in Romans. In fact, those kind of right religion people, their right religion background often deceives them as to the fact that whether there is none righteous, not even one. But the truth of the matter is that they also need to be rescued. They need to be rescued from the just wrath of God, because according to the end of Romans 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, they, or we might say, do the same kinds of sins that the wrong religion people do. And so there really is no difference. Ultimately, condemnation is deserved because we have rested our confidence on something besides Jesus Christ's death alone for our right standing with God. Salvation is not a joint effort between my religious rituals, my religious heritage, my social standing, or my day-glow morality, and you add all that together and you put it with Christ and then that's good enough. No, salvation is a work of God. It is accomplished through Jesus Christ alone. That excludes, says Paul in Romans 3, boasting of any kind. It excludes boasting of any kind except the fervent, joyful, exuberant boasting that Christians have in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans 3, you remember, Paul explained the details of the cross work of Christ. Things like justification, substitution, propitiation, and a host of other words that make up the heart of Christian theology. In chapter 4, Paul turned our attention to Abraham, using Abraham as an example of how he was saved and saying this is conclusive proof that salvation, even in the Old Testament, is by grace through faith alone. The Old Testament must be read starting with Genesis before you get to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. When you start in Genesis, you find in Genesis 15:6 that salvation is by grace through faith, not by law keeping, not by works. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So, Romans 1 through 4 is about one sinful human condition and one divine Christ-focused solution: the cross of Christ and God's gracious gift of faith to believe in Christ. Now, as we move to a new section of Romans today, we find that Paul develops a new and equally glorious, equally wonderful theme. And it is very simply the theme of assurance. It is a theme of the assurance of salvation. Now, other outlines have been contrived for Romans 5 through 8, but I think I can show you today that what was really on Paul's mind is the issue of assurance of salvation. You see, in Romans 1 through 3 and 1 through 4, Paul has done such a thorough job of building your understanding that you are under God's wrath for your sin that you might begin to wonder if you can really escape that wrath after all. Perhaps you think something like this, you know, that others can be right with God, but Joel, you don't know what I've done. And so it's hard for me, Joel, to believe that this God of all-encompassing holiness that you're telling me about, this God of just anger, that it's hard for me to believe that he isn't still bearing a grudge against me. When you repent, is God hiding a vengeful spirit behind a welcoming smile? Will God love me today but maybe hate me tomorrow? Will he love me when I pray, read my Bible, and obey? But will he stop loving me and stop forgiving me when I get angry at my kids or I struggle to keep my thoughts pure? I mean, in simple terms, the question of assurance is, can I trust God when he says that he will forgive me and that he loves me? I trusted him at my conversion, that's true, but you know, that's been 5 or 10 or maybe 20 or more years ago. Can I still trust him? Will he change his mind? Will he throw me out of the moving vehicle of the Christian faith? I mean, is salvation like a yo-yo? Down, up, up, down. Fall in and out of it. Saved today, not saved tomorrow. Will the God who was at war with me before I repented? Will that God who was at war with me perhaps unthinkably renew hostilities? You see, assurance is a huge issue, isn't it? It's a huge issue to the Christian life. It touches us all. And here's a very, very vital point that in my experience, many professing Christians simply do not understand. God wants true believers to be sure that they're saved. God wants true believers to be absolutely sure that they're saved. In fact, I would say that God is passionate about this because it's all over the New Testament. God doesn't want true believers to live terrorized by fears and doubts about their salvation. He wants true believers to have a complete, restful, joyful confidence that they are walking in the love of God and they cannot escape. To use an illustration that I used earlier in our series on Romans, God wants you to stretch yourself out in the shade of his grace. He wants to stretch yourself out and to rest without fear in his forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. In the words of the Apostle John, perfect love casts out fear so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. That's where God wants you to go. Perfect love that casts out fear that brings complete confidence. God doesn't want his children living on the knife edge of fear, doubting, wondering, dismayed, fear-drenched, fear-besotted when they think about their eternity. You see, Jesus called Christianity life and life abundantly. True salvation, a God-worked salvation, then is relief from fear. It's not some kind of heart-rending continuation of dread. That's not life and life abundantly. True salvation, God-worked salvation, is a relief from fear. Now, having said all that, and enthusiastically as I possibly can, I must also, though, bring some balance to this subject, and let me take a moment or two to do that. I must bring some balance to the issue of assurance, or I won't reflect the Scripture and reflect God correctly. Someone has said that all heresy comes from an over-focus on one truth. You get that? That's a very profound thought. All heresy comes from an over-focus on one truth. For example, if you focus too much on the deity of Christ, though in a sense it would be impossible to do so, but if you focus too much on the deity of Christ, you might forget his humanity diminish his humanity, and then fall into error. If you focus too much on God's unity, you would come up with a heresy called modalism, which is the idea that God is just one person who merely expresses himself in three different ways, depending on the situation. Sometimes he's the Father, and then he jumps into a phone booth and does a really quick change and turns into the Son, and then he jumps back in the phone booth and turns into the Spirit. That's called modalism. If you focus too much on the fact that God is three, though, and leave out the fact that God is one, then you fall into polytheism, or the idea that Jesus and the Spirit are divine only in some secondary sense. You see, every heresy comes from an over-focus on one truth. Now, that is completely true when you come to the subject of assurance as well. God wants his children to be sure that they are saved. Confidence. I mean, how much lack of confidence, uncertainty, waffling, and wavering is there in this? There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Any doubt? Any uncertainty there? Zero. None. God loves complete assurance. But God hates false assurance of salvation. And that's the point that we must balance. God hates false assurance. He wants true believers to be utterly sure that they are saved, but he wants false believers to be completely sure that they're not saved. To say it another way, it's clear in the scripture that if someone claims to be a Christian, but lives a life of relentless disregard for Christ and disregard for his ways, that person has no assurance of salvation. James, in James chapter 2, verse 14, asks an all-important question. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? What use is it if someone claims to be a Christian, but their life doesn't back it up at all?" And then he asks a second vital question. Can that faith save him? Interestingly, the grammar of the original in Greek requires a negative answer. No, that faith can't save him. Turn to 1 John for a moment. 1 John, and I want to show you a couple of verses, kind of juxtapose or set side by side, two different verses here that will illustrate this issue of assurance and the two sides of the coin. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Let's start there. There's absolute certainty in Christ, and yet the scripture often says, all the time, all over the place, says that those who don't live out their professed faith have no certainty. At best, they have no certainty. Perhaps it's even more clear than that. Start in 1 John chapter 5, though, and you get this statement, verse 13. The Apostle John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The Apostle John wrote because he expected true believers to have a settled, joyful confidence that they are saved by the grace of God. But having said that, we would also need to take note of other verses in John's first letter. For example, flip over to chapter 2. Earlier in this epistle, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle John said this: "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Talking about pattern of life here. If we keep his commandments. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, a believer can have complete confidence that he is in God's love eternally. But it is also true that someone who claims to be a Christian can live in such a way that he proves that his professed faith is indeed no faith at all. Certainly not saving faith. You can live in such a way with such animosity towards Christ and his ways, or with such apathy towards Christ and his ways, that you forfeit all of your assurance. Some people should doubt their salvation. In other words, then, as we take this apart and step back and look at it, there are two sides of the coin when it comes to the assurance of salvation. And if you focus only on one and do not bring in the other, you will get into trouble somewhere or the other. Theologians have a name for these two sides of the coin. They usually call the one objective assurance and the other subjective assurance. Now, let me explain the terms. Objective means something that is firm, that is fixed, that it will not change, it will not morph, it will not falter and become something tomorrow that it is not today. That's objective. And this is what Paul focuses on, for example, in Romans 5:1, when he says that you have peace with God. That is the objective side of assurance. You have been declared innocent in the eyes of God. You can be absolutely, objectively certain, because that's not going to change. You can be absolutely certain that you are indeed in the love and grace of God. Believers are declared righteous based on the unchanging, flawless righteousness of Christ, not based on their behavior today or tomorrow, which may or may not change. Since Christ's righteousness doesn't change and God's faithfulness to keep his promise doesn't change either, then there is this absolute total assurance of peace with God. Now, biblically speaking, though, there is also a subjective side to this issue. This is not what Christ has done, but it is how you live. Subjective means something that is not firm, that is not fixed. It is based on perception. Therefore, it might change from one day to the next, from one year to the next. Subjective assurance is you looking at your life and saying this: you know, I'm not all that I want to be, but you know, I'm also not what I was. I'm not all that I want to be, but I am certainly not what I was before I came to Christ. I can see that Christ is at work in me in real, discernible, demonstrable ways. When I sin, I repent. I love Christ. I love his word. I love his people. Although there are ups and downs, the direction of my life is undeniable. It is obvious. I am, by his grace, growing in the grace and the knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. God's work in me, therefore, assures me that I am saved. We need both sides of the coin, don't we? You have peace with God, and I look at my life and see what God is doing in my life, and that assures me that my faith indeed is genuine. If you're still in 1 John, turn just a page or two ahead to 2 Peter. Turn just a page or two ahead to 2 Peter. Peter addresses the issue of biblical assurance from the subjective perspective. From the perspective of you looking at your life to see, is God genuinely at work in me? And I thought I would highlight this for us before we go back to Romans, because Paul is going to nail the objective side of it especially. And so let's just look for a moment at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, start in verse 10. Peter writes, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain." Well, what are we making certain of, Peter? "To make certain about God's calling and choosing of you. Be all the more diligent to make certain that you're saved. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Well, how do you become more certain about your salvation? Well, there's two ways. Peter will develop one, but let me give the other. It's what Paul does. How do you become more certain about your salvation? Two ways. First, you can study the unchangeableness of God's work in Christ. Exactly what we're doing in Romans. You can become more and more convinced of the certainty of your salvation by becoming more and more convinced of the absolute power and faithfulness of God to keep his promise to save. There is a second way, though, to build up certainty as well. Peter develops it here. He says you can observe the signs of the Holy Spirit's work in your heart, in your life. That's what Peter is doing here. Jump up now to verse 5, and we'll read through the section and see how he does it. He says, now for this very reason also, he says, applying all diligence in your faith. Peter says, you profess faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to live that faith out in a diligent manner. Why is that? Well, because it's what brings certainty of salvation. Be diligent in your faith. Now he's going to explain what that diligence looks like. It's going to start with supplying moral excellence. Moral excellence. You're going to, by God's grace, change how you live. Get rid of some of those obvious sins, right? Your moral excellence, well, you can also need knowledge because you can only live up to the level of knowledge you have. You have to know what's wrong before you can stop doing it, know what's right so you can start doing it. He says, in your knowledge, I want you to supply self-control. Well, knowledge by itself isn't enough unless you have the discipline and self-control of the Holy Spirit to actually apply what you know. In your self-control, he says, you're also going to need perseverance. It's no good to live it one day but then not do it the next day. You need to persevere in this. And your perseverance, godliness, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. This is not just some kind of, you know, machine-like process in which you apply the principles of the Scripture. No, there's a love that flows out of you because God and Christ and the Spirit are at work in your life. And he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if these are yours and they're increasing, you can see that pattern, that direction in your life, and they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these is blind or short-sighted at best, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, as a result of all that, I want you to be all the more diligent to make certain about your salvation, God's calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. See? Peter's saying, guys, there's a way to be sure of your salvation. It is look at what you believe in the truth of Jesus Christ and look at how you live, right? Because God is going to be at work. Saving faith is transforming faith. Right? Now, John MacArthur sums up the balance very well in his book, The Gospel According to the Apostles. He writes these words, the objective grounds of assurance is the finished work of Christ on our behalf. The subjective ground is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we must set both of those side by side or we will not have the full biblical picture. So, to have the biblical view of salvation, you must understand both objective and subjective sides to assurance that they are important. The absolute confidence of a divinely worked salvation is balanced out by the fact that the kind of faith that God uses to save you is indeed a life-changing faith. Now, with all of that, let's come back to Romans 5. As we turn back to Romans, what I want to show you now is that Paul will, in chapters 5 through 8, he will address both the objective and the subjective sides of assurance. However, his primary focus is certainly going to be on the objective side. He's going to focus on that which is firm, that which is fixed, that which is unchanging. And thus, this utterly confidence-inspiring, unalterable success of Christ's cross work. Success for those who believe. He's going to focus on the Father's invincible love for the elect. He's going to focus on Christ's unchanging successful work on the cross. And he's going to focus on the Spirit's unflagging application of that to all true Christians. And because that's Paul's emphasis, then naturally that will be our emphasis as we study the text as well. But as we begin, I wanted to put in front of you that balancing truth, right? I wanted you to understand that when I emphasize the absolute confidence-inspiring nature of a believer's peace with God through Christ, that doesn't at all mean that professing Christians can wallow in apathy and in sin all the while sure that they are saved. So, with all of that, the full picture in mind, let me turn you to the text of Romans 5 through 8 so you can see this powerful and encouraging theme of assurance lived out in these great chapters. Let's begin in chapter 5, verse 1. As I said, this is really all just an introduction. Today is just to get you ready for next week. So we hope Jesus comes back, but if he doesn't, right, this was just to get you ready for next week. Therefore, says Paul, in light of everything that I have said, in light of all that I have said, into verse or end of chapter 4, He talks about Christ being delivered over because of our transgressions, being raised because of our justification. We'll come back and pick that up in more detail next week. It says, therefore, having been justified, having been declared innocent before God by faith, we have peace with God. And we have it through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. And it's the grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Does that sound confident to you? Sounds really confident to me. The thing that you need to understand is this is not a faith reserved only for apostles, for saints, for pastors, faith heroes. No, this is just normal Christianity. This is just Christianity the way that it's supposed to be. This is normal Christianity. For one who has repented, whose life bears the stamp of God's saving, transforming work. We have peace with God. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. We look forward with a locked in, unwavering, God-given, God-sustained confidence to God keeping His promises. Verse 5, the confidence continues. He says, hope, the hope that is developed as God changes your character, changes your heart in that 2 Peter 1 way. He says, hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. It's been done through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Absolute confidence. Absolute certainty. Not in me, but in God, Christ, the Spirit, Father. Now, hold on to this thought for a moment. I want to jump you ahead to Romans 8. For a second, but look back down at Romans 5:5 again, just before you go, right? Before you launch off to Romans 8, look back at down at 5:5. What are the key thoughts there? It says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given. Fix those two words or concepts rather in your mind. The love of God that has been poured out and the Holy Spirit who was given. You got them there? Okay, got those two? Now, if you got them fixed, turn to Romans 8. What is Romans 8 about? The Holy Spirit who was given and the love of God that was poured out. The Holy Spirit who was given, first of all, Romans 8, look at verse 11. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What is Romans 8 about? It's about the Spirit who has been given and the wonderful certainty and assurance of resurrection and that we are sons and daughters of God that that brings. Well, what about that poured out love thing? Well, the last two verses of Romans 8 or the last section, we'll just read verse 38 and 39. I mean, what are they about? Most glorious verses perhaps in all of the Bible. Paul says, for I am convinced. Are you doubting, Paul? Are you a little bit uncertain? Is there a bit of wavering? You're kind of like 98%, but there's 2% where you're not quite sure. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And the only non-created thing is God. So nothing, no created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which has been poured out in our hearts through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that sounds just as confident as Romans 5:1-5, doesn't it? We exalt in the hope of the glory of God because of the certifying, assuring indwelling of the Holy Spirit and because of the utter invincibility of God's love. Now, If Paul begins Romans 5 absolutely on fire about the total and absolute assurance that you as a true believer can have in God's saving love, and he ends this section in Romans 8 absolutely on fire about the total and absolute assurance that you as a true believer can have in God's saving love, then guess what Paul is probably fired up about in between? The absolute assurance that you as a true believer can have in God's saving love. Paul bookends this great section, Romans 5 through 8, with those marvelous, thunderous crescendos of confidence in God's immutable, unchanging love and the work of the Spirit. And so if you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, God, Father, the Son, the Spirit, they want you never to doubt their love all the way to the end. They are faithful. Their love never, never, never changes. Now that's the bird's eye view of Romans 5 through 8. But that's not enough. Having given you the bird's eye view now, I want to take you through this section on a hop, skip, and a jump fashion to show you how Paul develops this theme of a true believer's God-based assurance of salvation. It's not enough just to look at the bookends. Now I want to draw off the shelf a couple of the books that are in between and just open a page. We're not going to read the whole book, but we'll do that later, trust me. We're not going to just pull off one book now, and we're going to look at that. And then we're going to pull off another book and just look at one little statement and see how through this section, between those two bookends, Paul develops this great theme. What I'm teaching you to do really is just how to read the Bible, right? I'm going to teach you how to read this section, understanding its theme and glorying in this incredible theme. So, let's do it this way. Assurance, or perhaps better, doubt, has questions. Is that true? Doubt has questions. When a believer is doubting their salvation or doubting some theological principle or something like that, their mind is full of, captured by, dominated by questions. A doubting believer is plagued by these questions. In Romans 5 through 8, God gives answers. And so that's how we're going to come at it as we just kind of hop, skip, and jump through this section. I'm going to ask questions and I'm going to let Paul answer them. I'm going to pose questions as if I and you were believers doubting our salvation. I'm going to let Paul answer them on primarily the objective side. What God, Christ, and the Spirit have done that guarantees our salvation. The believer whose knees are weak and shaking and wobbly when it comes to assurance asks a question like this. Paul, I know that Jesus died for my sins, but is God still maybe a little bit angry at me? Or maybe even a lot angry at me? I know that Jesus died for my sins, but is God still angry at me? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared innocent before God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But, Paul, what about trials? What about when things go really wrong in my life, as sometimes they do? Doesn't the fact that sometimes things go really wrong, doesn't that prove that God is still angry at me? Verses 3 through 5. Not only this, says Paul, we also exalt in our tribulations. It's not, if you have peace with God, then everything's going to go super smooth in your life. You're going to sail along kind of on this mill pond, duck pond sort of sea. And Paul says, sometimes there's going to be waves, you know. Sometimes there's going to be storms. But he says, because we have peace with God, we take a whole different perspective on those storms. We exalt in our tribulations, knowing, confident that tribulation brings about perseverance. This is the subjective side. Perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. And he says, you know what? That hope, when you see God at work in your life, that hope doesn't disappoint. Why? Because it's all about not you, but it's all about God. Because that shows that the love of God has been poured out within your hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Trials don't prove that God is angry at all. He disciplines and tests his children. Hebrews 12 says that he disciplines every child of his that he loves. We understand that. But it's not a sign that you're falling out of and then maybe climbing, clambering back into salvation. No, says Paul. Trials are a way of God proving that you are one of his. Well, the doubting believer is still wondering, still questioning, says, okay, Paul, But how can God accept me if I'm not perfectly good in my own goodness? Because I really want to be good, but you know, sometimes I sin. Right? Sometimes I sin more than I want to sin. Sometimes I even do what I know is wrong. I don't just kind of trip or stumble into it. I walk open-eyed into it. And I repent and I want to get away from it, but it entices me and... How can God accept me, Paul, if I'm not perfectly good in my own goodness? Romans 5:7. Paul says, you know, one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though, you know, perhaps if you found somebody that was just perfect, somebody that never sinned, if you found this really, really good person, perhaps you would dare even to die for that man. You say, oh, this guy is good enough, and so I'll give my life in his place. Paul says, is that how salvation worked? That Jesus looked at you and said, okay, you were good enough, right? You know, there's this kind of line across here, and there's a lot of people below that line, but you somehow crawled up to be just above the line. So you're good enough that I'll die for you because you're basically a good person. Is that how it worked? No, says Paul. But, he says in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, not while we were good, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, get the confidence. Much more than having now been declared innocent, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. No doubt, because you weren't good when he died for you, and the issue of whether you're not perfectly good now or not isn't the issue. Now, you want to live to Christ's glory and live to his honor, and you want to live putting aside sin and putting on righteousness, and Paul says that's not the issue. Christ died for you while you were yet sinners. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, confidence, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, Paul, I see where you're going here with this confidence thing, But, okay, the problem here, Paul, is not just my sin that I've done. See, I've had a little bit of theology background, Paul, and so I'm asking a question that goes into a theological level here. The issue is not just that I'm not very good and that, you know, I was an enemy. You sorted that out. But you know what? There's another theological issue going on here. It's not just my sin. I'm also trapped in the sin of Adam. I am born in Adam's seed and I bear Adam's sinfulness. I have been constituted a sinner. How can God accept me if I was conceived and born a sinner because of Adam's sin? Answer, start in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, who's that man? Adam. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, that's the argument. How can we have confidence, Paul, as we stand before God knowing that through Adam down that funnel poured out on all of the human race sinfulness? How do you deal with that? Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, that's Christ, the new Adam, the second Adam, the perfect Adam, the one who gets it right after the first one got it wrong. He says, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Paul says, don't worry about your sin in Adam. Your changed relationship with God and Christ and your changed relationship with Adam being shifted out from the out from under the first Adam to be under the second Adam, that means that you can have complete theological assurance of God's eternal love. Now, all the objective assurance that Paul is piling on, you know, like cream poured over the top of your favorite dessert, right? All that Paul is pouring on here leads, though, inescapably and inevitably to this question. If, as a Christian, I have complete, absolute assurance of God's love and God's forgiveness no matter what, does that mean I can live however I want? Can I party it up, Paul? Can I live in sin? Can I feast on the lusts of the flesh because God has forgiven me? And ha, off we go now. Because, hey, I'm locked in. God's never going to turn away. So I can live as wickedly as I desire. Is that what it means, Paul? Absolutely not. In chapter 6, Paul heads off that wrong thinking, that abuse of the doctrine of assurance, with these kind of direct statements. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What good did you get out of that sin, says Paul? The outcome of those things is death. Don't go back to them. Instead, verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and wonderfully, joyfully enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Paul says, guys, never make the mistake of thinking that complete assurance is license to kill. It is not license to kill. It is not license to fornicate. It is not license to lie, to steal, to hate, to lust, or to revel in any other sin. Never, ever use Christian assurance as a license to live in iniquity. May it never be, says Paul. Assurance brings relief. It brings confidence before God. It does not legalize the throwing away of godly restraint. That's how chapter 6 fits in. It brings in the subject of the subjective assurance. There is a change to the life that gives you confidence that God is at work. Now, in chapter 7, Paul addresses a very Jewish issue in the realm of assurance. And we often misunderstand and misread this chapter, I think, because we don't put it in its Jewish setting. We'll develop that more when we come to this chapter in, I don't know, 20 years or something like that. Chapter 7, Paul addresses a very Jewish issue in the realm of assurance. The Jewish believer looks at Paul and he says, Paul, you know, every time I sin as a Jewish Christian, my conscience kills me because of the Mosaic law. And every time I sinned before I became a Christian, as just a Jew, my conscience just lacerated me because of the Mosaic law. Am I still under that condemnation? Now, that may not be a question that you're asking about the Mosaic law, but you can understand how the guys that Paul's writing to are asking that. And so Paul says this in Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. He's addressing, according to verse 1, those who are, he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. So he's focusing in on Jews specifically. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Yeah, there's changed living here, says Paul, but you're not under the condemnation of the Mosaic law. A new relationship to the law, you've died to it, and a new relationship to Christ, you're alive to him, means that Jewish Christians are set free from the condemnation of the law. Notice how Paul sums that up at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Oh, hallelujah, says the Jewish believer. What the law could not do, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Freedom from the condemnation of the law doesn't mean that Christians can live wickedly. After salvation, Paul says, we rejoice to embrace the New Testament teaching of Christ and the apostles, the law of Christ, as the scripture calls it. But that condemnation of the law, that thing that kept you pressed down in fear and terror of the judgment of God, it has vanished. It has been erased, taken away by Christ, 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, as we press a little further into chapter 8, Paul realizes that the person with questions about assurance is still going to be asking those questions, though. He hasn't quite settled everything, all the doubts that this guy or this woman has in her heart, his or her heart. And so the next question is, okay, Paul, I understand what you're saying about the law, but what role does the Holy Spirit play in the assurance of my salvation? What role does the Holy Spirit play in all this? Okay, great question, says Paul. And so he begins to give some answers. We've already touched on a couple of these. Let's look at verses 9 and 11. He says, first of all, the Spirit indwells you. Here's how you can have objective confidence. He says, starting verse 9. However, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead, or Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Total confidence of resurrection because of the Spirit's work. Not because of my goodness, not because of something I've done, but because of the Spirit. This is the objective side of assurance. The Father raised the Son from the dead. He will raise from the dead you if you have His Spirit in you. What He did for Christ, He will do for you. Because you are in Christ, united to Christ, one with Christ. Further assurance is given in verse 16 of the role of the Spirit. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Spirit indwells us so that we'll have confidence. According to 8:26, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. You see, changed relationship, not only with the law and Christ and Adam and Christ, right? Changed relationship with the Holy Spirit brings confidence to a true believer's heart. Now, here's the doubter's last set of questions, answered at the end of chapter 8. He's still got a couple of questions. The word but is his favorite word. But Paul, I believe everything that you've said up to this point. I believe everything you said, but are you sure? Are you sure that God won't ever turn against me? Can Satan, perhaps, expose some sin I have done, expose some sin to God that will make God change his mind about me? Are you sure, Paul? Are you sure that no one and nothing can ever snatch me away from the eternal, unchanging, saving love of God? Are you sure? Paul says, I'm sure. I'm sure. And he starts to give some answers, beginning in verse 28 and following of Romans 8. His first answer is, guys, there is just this non-interruptible process called salvation. Verse 29, he says, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom God have a predetermined love relationship with, that's what foreknow means. He predestined, He determined it, He wrote it in stone with a big chisel. He predestined it that you become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He also called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Any doubt, any deviation, any uncertainty there in that process? None. In fact, Paul is so utterly confident in God's work that he puts all the verbs in the past tense. If you are a true believer, he says, the completion of your salvation is so sure, Paul says, you have been glorified. Now, looking around here, though Pretoria is a great place to live and you're all looking pretty sharp this morning, I don't think you've been glorified yet. You're not in heaven yet. You haven't been transformed yet to reflect all of Christ's glory. But you know what Paul says? You have been glorified. That crowning, completing aspect of God's work in a believer's life is so certain. It is so sure, Paul says, it's like it's already happened. The salvation train runs from a station called election to a station called glorification. And it does not stop at any stations in between to disembark passengers. But, says the doubter, But Paul, couldn't someone snatch me away from God? I mean, like, do you want someone to? You, at a point, you sit with a doubter and you say, I mean, do you like this? Please stop doubting. Couldn't someone snatch me away from God, says the doubter. Verse 31. What then shall we say to all these things, says Paul? Let me sum up. If God is for us, who's against us? He said, give me a list of who is against you and then throw the list away. Because if God is for you, it just flat out doesn't matter anymore who's against you. But Paul, couldn't Satan expose some sin of mine that would cause God to spew me out of his mouth? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who has declared innocent. He is the supreme judge in the supreme court. You cannot appeal to anyone else. If God has declared you innocent, it's the end of the matter. Okay, Paul, I know that it says that there's no condemnation left for those who are truly believers, but isn't it possible that maybe some condemnation, just a little tiny bit, is left and it could sneak up and grab me and get me? Verse 34. Who's the one who condemns? Make a list, says Paul, and then I don't care. Throw the list away. Why? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, who rather was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Doesn't matter if anyone condemns. Christ is there to deflect, soak up, turn away that condemnation. Okay, Paul, but are you really, really sure, Paul? I mean, are you really, really, really sure that no one and nothing can wrench me away from the loving embrace of God and Christ and the Spirit? Are you sure, Paul? For I am convinced. I am convinced, writes Paul, that nothing, that make your list. Finally, he makes a list. He refuses to make a list to the other things. So it doesn't matter who is against you if God is for you. It doesn't matter who accuses you if Christ is standing as your advocate. He says, you want to make a list? Paul says, make a list. But I'm absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, and that's everything except God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, because that's either you're in that category or you're a created thing. He says, I'm convinced that nothing in creation, not even you, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God really, really, really wants you, if you're a true believer, to rest in and rejoice in the fact that you are perfectly, totally, utterly safe, forgiven, and loved in Jesus Christ. Not because you deserve it, but because God gives you what Christ deserves. And you know what? What Christ deserves never, ever changes. So that's what Romans 5 through 8 is about. It is about the objective assurances of salvation. It is about how your changed relationship, if you are a believer, how your changed relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, how your changed relationship with Adam and sin and the law and all of that, how your changed relationship gives you as a true believer an unshakable, utterly comforting assurance that God will take you to heaven and love you forever. And what makes it so sure? Is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. What God should have given to you, He gave to Jesus. And what He should, and in fact, in the end, will give to Christ, He gives to you. Eternal, unbreakable, unchanging love. You see, this is why all works-driven man-centered systems of salvation. Whether it is something outside of Christianity, whether you're trying to earn Allah's favor or earn the ancestors' favor or the God's favor in Hinduism or whatever it is, or even all works-driven man-centered systems within Christianity. This is why they are dominated by fear and uncertainty. If you came from a really strong kind of Arminian background, you know what this is about. Fearing, doubting, wondering if I'm saved today, but if I forgot to confess a sin now, I'm not saved tomorrow. You know what the fear of that is like. The reason that all of those, be they outside or inside of Christianity, works-driven, man-centered systems of salvation are dominated by fear and uncertainty is because they do not focus on Christ and what He has done. But if you are a Christian, you do focus on Christ. You are of those whom Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 3, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus, and we put zero, none, no confidence in the flesh. God does not intend those who love His Son to limp along constantly nagged by doubts, uncertainties, and fears regarding whether God loves them or not. If you name the name of Christ and you're living wickedly or apathetically, then you know what? You should doubt. And I would encourage you to talk to me or one of our elders today, one of the mature people here, to help you deal with that. If you're living wickedly and hiding it, if you're living apathetically, you floated along based on some kind of, church camp commitment that you made when you were 12, but, it's not been lived out for years and years in your life, you need to speak to us because you don't have assurance. But if you name the name of Christ, and you have repented and you love your Lord Jesus Christ, then you know what? All of your weaknesses, all of your stumblings, as you gradually grow in Christ, as the Spirit does that sanctifying, transforming work in your heart, all those weaknesses and all those stumblings are swallowed up in the surging, irrepressible, unfailing love of God. You see, following Christ is not a step into fear and doubt. It is a step into an absolute certainty. The absolute certainty of forgiveness. The absolute certainty of an unbreakable love. A love promised by God the Father who cannot lie. By God the Son who cannot change. And assured by God the Spirit who indwells you as the certainty of the fulfilling of God's promise. Therefore, having been declared innocent by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we have been brought to a place of utter humility before your throne by your scripture. Because we realize at this moment there is absolutely no way that we deserve this utterly unbreakable, eternal, invincible love that you have given to us. It is all about Christ. It is all through Christ. It is all to your glory. It is all about Christ as applied by the Spirit. Lord, we bow the knee before you humbly. We bow the knee to rejoice that we have peace with you. And I need to pray two things as we close this service. I need to pray for those here who, in fact, have either antagonism or apathy in their heart towards Christ, who perhaps have professed Christ at some time in the past, but are floating along in a faith that is very clearly not a saving faith. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for that one or two or three or 20. We don't know. We pray for them this morning that you would use this, your word, to convict and challenge them, to make them realize the reason I am full of doubt and have no certainty is because I'm living wickedly. I'm living with disregard for Christ. Change them, we pray. Draw them to salvation, we pray. For us who are true believers, Lord, we thank you for absolute certainty, a love that no one and nothing can wrench us out of. If God, God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father are for us, it just doesn't matter who's against us. We praise you for your unbreakable love. In Jesus' name, amen. That was the introduction. Okay? So, that was just the introduction. So the next week we can talk about what does it mean to not have peace with God and what does it mean to have peace with God. I would be fairly surprised if we make it any farther than verse 1 next Sunday. So if Jesus doesn't come back, be ready for a great time of studying God's Word. Enjoy your fellowship time now. We'll see you tonight at 5:30 for 1 Peter and Bible Hour at 10:30.